Our sermon text this morning is found in the 7th chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharetzer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the 5th month, as I've done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the word that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name, thanking you that you have condescended to become an author. We thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed. We thank you for this book of Zechariah. We can understand why John Calvin said that it spoke with the greatest clarity for his time. It had the greatest relevance, and it was used by you to renew his courage. We would ask that you teach us by your Holy Spirit to inspire the very words of Zechariah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage of Scripture reminded me of a whole host of other passages of Scripture. Our passage reminded me of words found in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs. That's where Solomon wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "My son, give me your heart." You know what God always says to his adopted children? He always says, "My son or my daughter, give me your heart." Every time we assemble in God's presence for worship, we should come in with hearts prepared to worship him. We would do well to pray that God would stir our hearts to seek him and find him, to delight ourselves in him and to worship him. We would do well to pray, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight." We would do well to pray that we might worship God with clean hands and pure hearts. One of the Puritans once said that Saturday night ought to be the grave between two worlds. It is then on Saturday nights we should bury our worldly cares, and that way our souls can rise up to God on the Lord's Day in worship. But the Bible has a lot to say about the kind of heart that brings God glory and honor. The heart that brings him glory and honor is a believing heart and a repentant heart. The author of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." But we're safe in also saying, "Without repentance, it's impossible to please God." Because where there is no repentance, there is no faith. God is glorified when we come to him with broken and contrite hearts. David said in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is glorified when we come to him with prayerful hearts, thankful hearts, obedient hearts. God is glorified when we come to Him longing for purity of heart and revival in our hearts. He is glorified when we ask Him for hearts that bask in His great love and hearts that are filled with a growing love for Him. I not only wrote down the words of Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me your heart." My mind also turned to those great words of warning in the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." He said that because the Pharisees were giving for the approval of man, praying for the approval of man, and even fasting for the approval of man. Their fasts ultimately were self-centered instead of being God-centered. They were seeking glory for themselves instead of seeking glory for God. Now keep that in mind as we study our passage. And keep in mind Paul's words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Now, we might always pray before a meal and give thanks to God for food and drink. But I wonder if we're ever conscious while we're eating and drinking that we are to eat and drink for the glory of God. Because everything, even the smallest of things, is to be done for the glory of God. My mind also turned to those familiar words from the 6th chapter of Micah. Micah 6:8 says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You might just write those great words in the margin beside Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9. And beside Zechariah 7, verse 10, you could write the words, "See James 1:27. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Zechariah's 8-night visions are over. And once again, Zechariah is receiving simple, straightforward statements from the Lord. In fact, you'll notice the repetition of "the word of the Lord came to Zechariah," or "the word of the Lord came to me." The word of the Lord first came to Zechariah in November of 520 BC. That would correspond with the details found in verse 1 of chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in those 8 night visions in February of 519 BC. That corresponds with the details found in chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. Now we're looking at the 4th year of King Darius and the 4th day of the 9th month. That would correspond with December 518 BC. It was in December of 518 BC that a question came to Zechariah that must be addressed. The question is found in verse 3. The Lord's answer through Zechariah is detailed in the 7th chapter. Let me give you our main point this morning. I like to put these main points in the form of application. I don't ever want you to go out to the parking lot thinking, "What am I supposed to believe?" or "What am I supposed to do?" Main point this morning is this. We must recognize that God is after our hearts and our obedience in our worship and daily living. We must recognize that God is after our hearts and our obedience in our worship and daily living. I've already given you the date of December of 518 BC. I've already pointed out the key question is found in verse 3. The key question is, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month as I've done for so many years? Who is bringing this key question and where are the inquirers coming from? Well, that kind of depends on how you translate the Hebrew of verse 2. The English Standard Version says, "Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharetzer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord." Bethel is where wicked King Jeroboam set up one of his two golden calves that he had made. He set up his golden calves, and then he echoed those awful words from Exodus 32. He said of his golden calves, "Here are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He made his two golden calves out of fear. He was afraid the kingdom would revert back to the house of David if the people had to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I suppose it's possible this delegation with the key question came from Bethel. But Bethel is only about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And the Hebrew of verse 2 literally reads something like this: "Sent Bethel Sharetzer and Regemmelech and his men." Many commentators are inclined to think Bethel Sharetzer is a man's name. And I'm inclined to think those commentators are probably right. I'm inclined to think this delegation would have come from Babylonia. They want to know, should we keep on weeping and fasting in the fifth month? Why? What happened in the fifth month? It was in the fifth month that the temple built by Solomon was destroyed and burned to the ground. Here is 2 Kings 25, beginning with verse 8. "In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month," that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned to the ground." We can't even imagine how heartbreaking it would have been for the Jews to watch the destruction of the temple. Without the temple, there can be no Judaism. This was the one place on earth appointed by God for sacrifices to be offered. It's no wonder they wept and fasted after the destruction of the temple. And they kept up the practice of weeping and fasting for the destruction of the temple during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. The Jews actually implemented several different fasts to remember national tragedies. There was this fast in the fifth month to mark the destruction of the temple. There was another fast in the fourth month to mark the occasion where the city walls were breached. They had another fast in the seventh month to commemorate the murder of Gedaliah. He was the governor who was murdered in 2 Kings 25. And they had still another fast in the tenth month. That fast marked the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the city of Jerusalem. Those fasts were all instituted, all implemented by the Jews. There was only one fast commanded by God in his Old Testament law. That fast was on the annual Day of Atonement. It appears that fast was to symbolize one's grief over sins. Or we might just say the outward act of fasting was to be accompanied by an inward disposition of godly sorrow and repentance for sin. So the question in verse 3 was, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? The Lord's answer through his prophet begins chapter 7, verse 4. But the question is still being addressed in chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. But the Lord's answer begins with these words: "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, where there were cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" I just mentioned there was only one fast commanded by God in his Old Testament law. But there were several occasions when the Israelites fasted in the Old Testament. And these fasts oftentimes were in response to a national tragedy. We have one example of this in the 20th chapter of Judges. It's where the tribe of Benjamin was all but eliminated from the ranks of Israel. The people also fasted when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And they fasted yet again when King Saul and his son Jonathan both killed in battle. Now we might be able to track down some devout Reformed pastors who would be opposed to these fasts. They might be of the opinion that any fast not implemented by God simply cannot be pleasing to God. I would be of the opinion that eating and drinking can be done for the glory of God, and abstaining from eating and drinking can also be done for the glory of God. I would be opposed to any and all new innovation when it comes to elements in a worship service. I would be adamantly opposed to skits and dramas and interpretive dance. I firmly believe the only one who can tell us how to worship God is God Himself. But I find Jesus at the temple for the celebration of the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. And you don't even read about the Feast of Dedication in the pages of the Old Testament. That's because that feast was not implemented by the Almighty God. That feast was instituted by the Jews during the intertestamental period. It was a feast that celebrated the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's a feast that still appears on your calendar as Hanukkah. I find the apostles and the early church met together every day in the temple courts, not just on the Lord's Day. So even though the Lord's Day is the one day set apart by God for our worship and our rest from ordinary labors, I'm not opposed to special occasions for worship on Wednesday night, Christmas Eve, or Good Friday. And I find a biblical basis for this in the example of the early church in the second chapter of Acts. Let me get to the point and say this. I don't think the problem was that the Jews implemented new fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. I do think the problem was their fasting was not done for the glory of God. They turned fasting into an empty ritual. Charles Spurgeon preached one of his typically great sermons on this passage. And he pointed out the spirit of Phariseeism was beginning to appear at this time. He said great attention was paid to the formalities and externals of worship, but the vitality of godliness was unknown. And by the time you get to the New Testament, you find the Pharisees fasted twice a week. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday, and they went out of their way to let everybody know they were fasting. They put on gloomy, pathetic faces. They wanted everybody to know they were voluntarily suffering in their pursuit of righteousness. And they no doubt received the reward they were looking for. They were looking for the reward of the approval of man. And some people no doubt thought, if only I could be that holy. If only I could be as righteous and devout as the Pharisees. Then Jesus comes along and says, I tell you the truth. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's because the scribes and Pharisees were not justified in the sight of God. They were not clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness that's received by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They were not justified in the sight of God, and they were not being sanctified by God. They didn't have any real inward righteousness. They only gave the outward appearance of being righteous. And though man tends to look at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Well, the Lord looked at the hearts of those who were fasting in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. He searched their hearts and knew they're not fasting for me and for my glory. They're not eating and drinking for me and for my glory. In fact, the words of the former prophets can still be the words of my prophet Zechariah. When I thought of the words of the former prophets, I immediately thought of Isaiah's words, the 58th chapter of his prophecy. You might want to turn to Isaiah 58 and notice the similarities to Zechariah chapter 7. Here's Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 3. The people were saying, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" I read that and I think Jesus was no doubt drawing from Isaiah 58 with his own words in Matthew 25. That's where Jesus speaks of what he will say to the unrighteous and the righteous on the day he comes again to judge the living and the dead. He will say to the righteous, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." And he capped it off by saying, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." We're probably not fasting for men to see like the Pharisees of old. We've probably not turned fasting into an empty ritual like the Israelites of old. But that's probably because we rarely fast or we never fast at all. But I notice from the New Testament, Jesus assumes his people will have periods of fasting. He did not say, "if you fast," in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do." And I notice from the New Testament, the early church was quite familiar with fasting. We're told in the 13th chapter of Acts, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Fasting is not an ordinary means of grace. It's not to be placed on the level with scripture reading and prayer and the church's sacraments. And yet there are extraordinary occasions where fasting is most appropriate. And I, for one, believe we are living in extraordinary times. And I, for one, am committed to doing something I very rarely do. I'm going to start by taking a normal lunch hour and not having lunch. And instead, I'm going to devote that time to fasting and prayer. And I'm going to cry out to God for his mercy and his grace upon our nation. And I'm going to encourage you to consider doing the same thing. Verses 1 through 7 in our passage remind us, God is after our hearts and our religious practices. He's not glorified if we're simply going through the motions in worship time, prayer time, even times of fasting. Verses 8 through 14 remind us, God is after our obedience to his commands. Because religious activity apart from obedience to his commands is not going to bring him glory and honor. We read in verses 8 through 9, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another.' This is where you might write down, see Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Notice the adjective true in front of the noun judgment or justice, depending upon your translation. That is one of the few adjectives that should ever be placed in front of the words judgment or justice. When you hear about social justice as just one leading example, what usually follows is a whole host of suggestions that are unjust. Oftentimes, the champions of social justice are really the proponents of unbiblical sinful lifestyles. Homosexuality, homosexual marriage is a sin issue, not a social justice issue. Transgenderism is a sin issue, not a social justice issue. Abortion is a sin issue, not a social justice issue. And on and on and on we could go. Let's remember, when you put social in front of gospel, you have the so-called social gospel that is no gospel at all. And when you put social in front of justice, you usually end up with something that is not justice at all. Now, I don't want to get too carried away from the text and go off on some sort of rant about some of the social issues of our day. But so many of the social issues of our day are designed to make us feel guilty when our hearts should be overflowing with praises to God. And I, for one, would be in the category of those who should feel most guilty according to the proponents of false guilt. To begin with, I'm white, I'm a male, and I identify as a white male. I'm a married man with 4 children, so I'm heterosexual instead of being homosexual. I'm healthy. I'm native born. I come from a 2-parent home. I graduated from high school. I have a bachelor's degree and a master's degree. But all of these blessings pale in comparison with the spiritual blessings God has bestowed upon me in His grace. God has blessed me in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So what should be my response to all of this? Well, the message I hear from so many in the world is I should be filled with excessive guilt. But the message I hear from God's Word is that my station in life has been appointed by a sovereign God. And your station in life was appointed by a sovereign God. And if you are a Christian, He's not only blessed you with all sorts of temporal blessings, He also predestined you before the foundations of the world to receive eternal blessings. I should say, and you should say, with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of His benefits." We should praise God with the words of Psalm 16, "Lord, You've assigned me my portion, my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in the pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Then we could move on to Psalm 71. "My mouth will tell of Your righteousness, of Your salvation all the day long, though I know not its measure." I'll respond to the blessings of our sovereign God with worship and gratitude and thanksgiving. I'll try to be a faithful steward of all that He's blessed me with. I'll look to be generous and merciful to those who have genuine needs. And I'll remember that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is found in Christ Jesus. And I'll pray that I will be used by God to bring others to Christ Jesus. But I won't live with a sense of false guilt. Justice is receiving what one is due. I'll live with the recognition I deserve hell, but I'm on my way to heaven because of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. And I'll look to magnify the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. We should all praise God from whom all blessings flow. And we should all look to show kindness and mercy to one another. And special kindness and mercy to those who are often exploited, oppressed, and forgotten by society. We have examples of who those people might be in verse 10. We read, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." This is where my mind turned to James 1:27. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." How did the Old Testament people of God do when it came to showing kindness and mercy to widows, orphans, and sojourners in the times of the former prophets? Keep reading in verses 11 and 12, you find the answer is not very well. You find they largely ignored this command from God. They refused to hear what he had to say. They were stubborn, they were hard-hearted. They provoked the Lord's anger by their disobedience to what he commanded. In fact, verse 13 says, since they ignored the Lord's call, he ignored their calls to him for help when they were oppressed by foreign enemies. This is yet another reminder. There is such a thing as unanswered prayer. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But you know, the church in her more faithful seasons has always stood out from the world. In fact, when you study church history, find Christians have always stood out from the pagans with their Christian love for one another and their works of compassion and mercy. Dr. Luke, as you recall, was the inspired church historian who wrote the book of Acts. And here's Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Then we could move on to the post-apostolic period, the time of the early church fathers. Here's what Philip Schaff records in his History of the Christian Church. He said, every congregation was a charitable society, and in its public worship took regular collections for its needy members. The offerings at the communion and love feast, first held in the evening and afterwards on the morning of the Lord's Day, were considered a part of its worship. One of my great heroes of old was Charles Spurgeon. He's often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. And when you read his sermons, you find he had a burning desire to exalt Christ with his preaching. And when you study his life, you find that he also had a heart filled with a Christ-like compassion and love for those who were in need. Spurgeon once used the language of Elijah in an argument with an unbeliever. Elijah said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And Spurgeon said, the God who answers by orphanages, he is God. The Prince of Preachers started and operated an orphanage for young boys and girls. And one of his biographers wrote the following. Whenever Spurgeon visited the orphanage, the children thronged around him. He knew virtually all of them by name, and he always had a penny, a coin of some value in those days, for each of them. He made it a particular point to call on any children who might be in the infirmary to pray for them and show whatever special kindness he could. Then the biographer made this observation about Spurgeon's faith. The orphanage was a lasting demonstration of the fact that Spurgeon's faith was not mere theory, but it produced good works. By way of application, let's be reminded, our faith must be displayed by good works. We should have that religion that is pure and faultless in the sight of God the Father. We should look to extend to others the sword of mercy our Heavenly Father has extended to us. Let's be those Christians who act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Let's remember that God is after our hearts and our obedience and our worship and in our daily living. Let's give God our hearts and our obedience, and let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we offer you our praise and thanks for this great passage of Scripture. We have heard what you've had to say, and I pray that now we would be not just hearers, but doers of your word for your glory and your honor. I pray that we would stand out like Peter and John did as those who have been much with Jesus. And I pray that our faith would be displayed by our works for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.